So I would like you to look at the second page of your Bible. The second page should be Genesis 2, that's my guess, unless you have lots of notes. All right, Genesis 2. Okay. All right. Mine says page 2. Yeah. And then the last page, save the maps, the indexes, and all that. So that would be Revelation 22. What a great encouragement to have such a great big crowd here tonight. Thank you so much. So I'm looking at Genesis 2 in preparation for getting us to the tabernacle. We're not really in a hurry. And I want to kind of lay the groundwork. In Genesis chapter number 2, there is Eden. There is a garden. God is dwelling with humanity. There is, in verse number 9, there is a tree of life. In verse number 10, there is a river flowing into Eden. We've got a river, we've got trees, we have a tree of life, we have humanity, we have Eden, we have a garden in Eden. This is the beginning of our Bible. Now turn to the end of the story. That would be Revelation 22, the end of the story. Verse 1 of chapter 22 opens up with, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, there is a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. Leaves were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it. So in Revelation 22, there is a city of God. In the city of God, there is a tree of life. In the city of God, there is a river of life. There's a tree of life. There's a throne of God. There's the Son of God. There's God Himself. What is your point tonight, Pastor Sean? Our Bible, your Bible, the Bible of Christianity opens the story with God dwelling with His people, with a tree of life in a special city called Eden, full of amazing, beautiful things in this unbelievable garden with a river providing all that you need. And your Bible closes with God dwelling with His people in this amazing city, walking with His people, with this unbelievable river, with the tree of life. It is not an accident. Okay, this is so important for you to understand. This is an orchestrated plan. God is not making things up along the way. God is not wondering, all right, let's do this, let's try this, how about that, what about this? God has all of this from the very beginning orchestrated way over here on this side. Way over here is the corner of the stage, is the beginning. This is the Garden of Eden. This is the tree of life. This is God walking with humanity. This is the river flowing into it. And way over there on the other side of the stage, on the corner of the stage, is the end with the city of God, with the people of God, with the throne of God, with the tree of life, with the river of life. And then from that corner of the stage to that corner of the stage is your Bible. Is your Bible. And all along the way is this unbelievably, amazingly orchestrated narrative. This beautiful story of God redeeming the ones who fell out of the garden and all along this timeline, and we've got to learn the timeline. If you don't learn the timeline, the Bible doesn't make sense to you. All along this unbelievable time, throwing them out of the Garden of Eden, death separating humanity from God, the curse starting, the flood rescuing and redeeming, the call of Abraham, a new people of God. And now we get to chapter number 25 of Exodus, and God is now dwelling with His people again. God is orchestrating the once again dwelling of His people like the Garden of Eden. No, this is in this unbelievable thing called the tabernacle. And once again, we see a loving, gracious, kind, compassionate God desiring to be with His people. Now, why did you say all that? Why did you set the conditions? Because the study of the tabernacle becomes unbelievably boring if you don't see it in light of a greater picture. If you don't see it in light of it's along this huge timeline, then all of a sudden, what are we studying this all about? Oh, blah, blah, blah. Have you read it? Okay, it's verse after verse after verse after verse. And you're like, are we going to exegetically work through all those chapters? No way. We wouldn't have a Sunday night crowd to come back to at that point. But we got to learn it. So let's get to Exodus 25. Let's get there. So in light of that idea, what idea? The idea that God started in the Garden of Eden, God's ending in the city of Garden, and that it's all been orchestrated by God, and it's this marvelous plan in the mind of God, executed by God, and we get to participate in that. Think about Mount Sinai with me. I have for you on the screen a picture of Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law and a means of grace and a place to house them both where God would dwell with His people. Okay? So, Garden of Eden's on the corner of the stage, and right over here is Mount Sinai, and God is giving His people a type of Christ, that is Moses, and He's giving them a law, and that is the Ten Commandments, and He's given them a means of grace, that is the mercy seat in the tabernacle where sacrifices will be applied. And He's giving them a place to put them both. And then He's saying, and I want to be with you. I'm going to come down and I'm going to dwell. And the Bible even says that God and Moses would talk face to face as a man talks to a man face to face. So what do you mean? You're saying like Adam? Yeah, a type of that. Where they walk together in the cool of the evening. But wait a minute. Let's fast forward. Let's get over here. Let's go from Mount Sinai over there to Mount Calvary over here. And now God is giving us another Moses. And that one, His only son, would give us a law. He gave us a law of Christ. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And He became the means of grace. He became the means of grace. And wait a minute. He wrote the law on our hearts, not stored inside the Ark of the Covenant, on our hearts. And He now, through His Spirit, dwells with His people. Now, why are you emphasizing this? I want you to see the connectivity. I want you to see the strength of the story. I want you to understand that nobody, I'm talking nobody on the planet, has anything close to this. Well, I want you to understand that. Is it called Imam? What? Yes, I have trouble pronouncing it. Say it loud. Imam. Yeah, Imam. He couldn't tell this story. He doesn't have this. He doesn't have this beautiful orchestration of picture after picture of picture of picture of God going out of His way to dwell with His people. 13 chapters of Exodus, 7 chapters of Blueprints, 6 chapters dedicated to destruction. This is a big deal. That's a quarter of Exodus devoted to a tabernacle. Don't say it like that. Devoted to God dwelling with His people. Say it like that. Not a tent. It's much, much more than that. This thing is a structure. This thing is amazing. The outer courtyard had an altar for burnt offerings, a basin for cleansing, and a curtain of entrance. The inner courtyard, or the holy place, had a lampstand, an altar of incense, a table of showbread, an outer curtain. The Holy of Holies had an Ark of the Covenant, a mercy seat or atonement lid, and an inner curtain. Did you see the picture I did for Brian? That's for you, Brian. That's a little Lego Ark of the Covenant right there. That's what that is. It's a Lego Ark of the Covenant. And that's in honor of Brian. Here's a top-down view of it. East, not an accident, the same east entrance to the Garden of Eden. Not an accident. The altar of burnt offerings. The bronze basin where washing would take place. The holy place where the altar of incense was closest to the Ark of the Covenant. The table of showbread. The golden lampstand. The most inner place where the Ark of the Covenant is kept with the atonement lid or mercy seat. A giant curtain separating the Holy of Holies. Another curtain separating the holy place. Another curtain separating the entire thing to get into it. And this is all God's effort to dwell with His people. But wait a minute. Why all these layers? Bah, da, da, the out, the in. Because God's amazing. Because God's holy. Because God just doesn't just live with a sinful people. That He can't walk in the garden like He did before. Sin has entered. Death is now. There's got to be means to come to God. And what we must understand, if we're on our stage, okay, and let's make this trumpet stand right here. This will work just well. Is this a trumpet? Trombone. Thank you so much. I'm just terrible at all that stuff. Instrument. Let's make that the cross, just for a point of reference. That's the cross. Over here, we can make the pulpit the temple. We can make the pulpit the temple. That's a giant event in the Old Testament. And now we're back over this side, and this is the tabernacle. Does God know every single thing about what He's going to do on Calvary? Yeah. So do we understand that each and every single event along this huge timeline in the Old Testament, the calling of Abraham, the giving of the law, the tabernacle, every single thing, all of it, every bit of it is for Calvary. All of it. In other words, every single piece of furniture in the tabernacle has a significance in relationship to Christ. It's not just arbitrary furniture. It's just not like, hey, what would you like? Rooms to go and let's pack something in the tabernacle. No. Nor is it, let's get this straight now. Nor is it the apostles fabricating a story by reaching back. It's not that either. It's not that either. It is God showing a unified narrative of redemption. A unified narrative of redemption. So we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to run to the cross. And we're going to go up to heaven. The tabernacle is seen as a tented palace for Israel's divine king. He is enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant in the innermost holy of holies. The most holy place. His royalty is symbolized by the purple of the curtains and the divinity by the blue. The closer items to the Holy of Holies, the more valuable. In other words, it goes gold, silver, bronze, of which they are made. The tabernacle is also called a tent of meeting, emphasizing that this is the tent where God met with His people. This thing is so elaborate. This thing is so amazing that this week and last week during the flood, the storm, spent plenty of time getting to study this. I could not get over, Adam, the number of critics who say that this entire thing is one giant fabrication. One giant fabrication. Their argument is that the temple was legitimate. The temple was legitimate. Pretty hard to argue with the temple. You can't argue with the temple. So what they said is that remember the scripture is written back, the writers write back. They took all the tablets up and invented the tabernacle. So the temple had legitimate stuff, but those primitive people, that's what we're constantly being told. The Old Testament people are stupid. They're primitive. They're idiots. Isn't it interesting that we don't say that about the pyramids? We don't say that about the pyramids, do we? Everyone that goes and sees the pyramids go, wow, amazing, brilliant people. How do they do that? So this thing is so elaborate, so much so that critics doubt its existence. So when you go to a secular university or you go to a liberal Bible college, don't be surprised when they confront you with this. I want to address it. So number one, it really comes down to, in my view, and there are other arguments that we'll look at, but it really, really, really comes down to, is there a God? Does he communicate? And has he preserved this communication in the Bible? I know that's so simple. I know it is. I know that you're looking for something more. Is there a God? You got to decide that for yourself. Does he have a mouth? Does he communicate? And then is this communication in the Bible? Because the entire argument falls apart. The Lord told Moses to build a tabernacle. If in fact that is written back in, in other words, old writers past that event decided to superimpose that story to give foundation to the temple, then what else was fabricated? And what in the end is there anything true in the Bible? Critics doubt Israel's ability to make such an elaborate tent and the ability to get the materials, but the Bible answers both objections. The Bible answers both objections. Moses is told, speak to the children, tell them to contribute, and we're told where they get the stuff from. They get it from the Egyptians. And nobody doubts that the Egyptians had amazing stuff. All you got to do is look at the tombs and all this stuff. They had amazing stuff. So there is a legitimate source for this stuff. There's a legitimate source. Get the blue and the purple and those yarns and the ram skins and the goat skins and the wood and get the anointing oil, get the fragrance and get the stones. Get all that you need. In fact, the narrative says that Moses had to tell the people, stop bringing it. There's so much piled up here. They can't even organize it all. Just stop. It's enough. The craftsmen have more than enough. And so they got it from Egypt. And then the question is, well, how in the world could he ever imagine such a thing? Well, the Bible says that God showed him. He showed him. He showed him. So not only did he give him words, because just reading this is difficult. Just reading this is difficult. But he takes him somewhere and shows him something. So here's my thought for you. If you're struggling with God taking Moses somewhere and showing him something, and what I mean by something is it a legitimate tabernacle that's in heaven? Or was it a vision of the tabernacle? In other words, God orchestrated an amazing vision, and God structured everything in his brain to where he saw it the way he wanted to see it. So if you're struggling with a God that can orchestrate a vision, or if you're struggling with a God who has a tabernacle in heaven, I don't even know why you're here tonight. I don't even know why we had prayer requests. I mean, what are we praying to him about? I mean, if that's a really big deal to you, that God could take Moses somewhere and show him something, and you've got all these doubts in your mind as a, my goodness, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world, that God would give a vision, or that God could transport Moses somewhere, or that there's a heavenly tabernacle as described in Hebrews. I don't believe any of that nonsense. Then I don't even know why in the world you raise your hand and say, I want God to do anything tonight. I'm trying to help you understand the ramifications for embracing the criticalness of this and that. Come on, either God spoke the universe into existence, and if he spoke the universe into existence, then grabbing Moses and saying, come on, let's go look at this, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal at all. But wait a minute, it doesn't stop there. Let's not stop there. What about the ability of primitive people to craft such things? Turn to Exodus 31. What about the ability? Come on. They didn't have an apprenticeship program. They didn't have CAD drawings. How could they make such a thing? Turn to 31, please. Turn to 31. I'm just going to preach to about 7:10 or so, and then I'm just going to call it good, and we'll pick up next time we're together. I'm not going to try to orchestrate it together with a clever conclusion or anything like that. We're just going to spend time working through the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name, how do you pronounce that? Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God and with the ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, carving wood, to work in every craft. And wait a minute, I didn't stop with him. I got another guy that I did the same thing with. In fact, it'll go on in a minute and say I got a whole team of them. So number one, the critical statement was that there's no way Moses could have ever imagined such a thing. The tabernacle is too big, it's too complex, it's too colorful, it's too artistic. It is in fact superimposed back into Exodus from the temple. The argument is that they couldn't have any of those materials. The argument is that they could not in any way, shape, or form have the skills and the artistic abilities. So this is what I would say, Mr. Liberal Critic, what God do you believe in? What God do you believe in? Is he that small? I mean, is it just like, do you keep him on the shelf? Seriously, how small is your God? These are legitimate questions. This is the God of this church at Sardis. This God is dead. This God is impotent. I think that this God is more than able to give this man and his teammates and the entire crew the artistic abilities to do amazing things. Isn't it funny? And I'm going to be ironic with you right now. That in that same liberal church, I'm talking about the church of Sardis, I'm talking about the church that questions the authenticity of the scripture, that has God in a small box. All the little ladies and the silver-haired men, when so-and-so gets off and sings such a beautiful song, they'll say, isn't it wonderful how God gave so-and-so such musical abilities? And they don't even understand the disconnectedness between which they are presently thanking God for Johnny having the ability to kick a soccer ball and questioning the same God who can give Bezalel the artistic ability to craft such amazing things. Do you understand the disconnect I'm trying to make? We're just destroying the Old Testament with our critical studies, and then we pray to God at the end of the day for X, Y, and Z. Who are you praying to? Seriously, what God are you praying to? In chapter number 35, the scripture goes out of the way with Moses saying, see, the Lord has called by name. He's called by name, the son of Uriah, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze. Moses goes out of his way to articulate the fact that this amazing tabernacle came from God. That not only did God provide the design, not only did God provide the materials, but God provided the men who worked on it, the skills, and by the way, not just men, there were women that are involved in well, but the skill sets to make such a thing. To make such a thing. When you go to that liberal college and you hear this, don't just fall down at their throne of excellency and their academic whatever. Don't just cave. Young people, your Bible makes sense. It makes sense. It can be trusted. The most sacred item in the tabernacle was, in fact, the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to make an ark, and he describes the dimensions of this ark, and this thing must have been amazing, and it must have been beautiful. There are three things about the Ark of the Covenant you need to know. Number one, that it is the throne of God. It is the throne of God. This is where God sits. That's the idea. This is where God meets with his people. It is in the most holy of holy places. Only the high priest gets to go in there. He only gets to go in there in a particular time. In other words, you're just not simply coming before your homeboy. It is the storage container for the tablets of stone that is the covenant that God made with his people. And it is a place of mercy and atonement. The testimony is the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat is the place where God's people receive mercy. It is also called an atonement lid. Same thing, having mercy, receiving atonement. They are virtually interconnected. The rings and the poles remind us that you don't just touch this thing. This is the throne of God. And then we read in verse 22 where God says, and this is where I'm going to meet you. This is where I want to meet you. I want to meet with you. And then we get to, and you shall set bread on the presence of the table before me. What is this bread all about? Tell me, somebody yell at me, what is this bread all about? Why do we have bread in the tabernacle? What are the reasons? Come on, somebody tell me, why do we have this bread? What? Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6. What else? And what? God feeds his people. God is the provider of food. What else? Anybody else? This is a very practical thing too. The priest would eat this bread. They would actually eat this bread. This took care of the priest. It has all these multiple layers. It has a very practical thing. In other words, it would sit there and then it would be consumed and fresh bread would be brought in. It serves as a constant reminder that God is the ultimate source of bread, and it sets the conditions for Jesus to say, John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. I know you think you live on bread, but actually it's me. I'm the bread. So this table has these multiple layers in it, and they each have a purpose. It may have looked something like this. It may have looked something like this. The name basically means that the bread is to be set out in the presence of Yahweh. The custom of presenting bread on a table as a thank offering is common in other cultures as well. The bread here would be placed on the table as a symbol of divine provision for the 12 tribes. Continually, because they were to express their thanksgiving continually, priests could eat the bread after certain times. Fresh bread would be put in and the thing would go over and over on a regular and consistent basis. And today we pray, thank you, Lord. Reminding ourselves that God is the ultimate source of the bread we need to survive. And then make a lampstand of pure gold, and the lampstand shall be made of hammered work in its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes. Is that how you pronounce it? Its flowers shall be in one piece with it. And this thing would have been amazing. It would have been beautiful. The golden lampstand. The lampstand is the second of the three items in the holy place. The first is the table of showbread. The second is the lampstand. Like the other piece in the tabernacle, it is made of pure gold. The lamp provides light within the tabernacle, and the priest will be instructed to keep it burning regularly. Its description in terms of cups and flowers and calyces and is the symbolic representation of the tree of life. In fact, in 37, chapter 37, listen to this description and we'll wrap it up. This is chapter 37, reading verse 17 through 24. It's amazing. It's quite the description of just one piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Beginning in verse 17. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyces, its flowers were of one piece with it. There were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower. One branch. Three cups made like almond blossoms with each calyx and flower on the other branch. So for six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand it were four cups made like almond blossoms. There were calyx and flowers, and calyx in one piece with on the pair of the six branches going out of it. The calyxes and the branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. He made seven lamps, its tongs, trays, pure gold. He made it all of utensils out of a talent of pure gold. Look at that detail. Look at that detail. What is that the symbolic representation of? Tell me, church. It's the tree of life. It's the tree of life. And Jesus will say, I am the light. I'm the light. I'm the light. Every piece, everything is grabbed. Every single thing. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a representation, all driving us to the gospel. That's why we study this. And by the way, if you unhitch yourself from this, what do you have? What do you have? Let's pray. Dear God, as we work our way through the tabernacle, I thank you, Lord, that there's enough people here to care about learning more about your word and about what Scripture says and what we can learn from it. And ultimately, God, we thank you that you desire to dwell with us. That this is one giant story of a God who desires to dwell with his people, culminating in a final dwelling place for your people with us, with you, in Jesus' name, amen.